Sunday's lesson will be a good prelude to tonight as we continue to talk about the spiritual gifts and what the Spirit is doing. On Sunday, we dealt with the Spirit and His ministry in Peter's ministry and his role in that, and the Spirit's role in the ministry of the body of Christ and Paul's ministry. And we saw that even though it was the same Holy Spirit, there's a different ministry. And so if you recall, we talked about how Jesus, we know, of course, that Jesus had a ministry to Israel, and Jesus now has a ministry to all men through Paul and the revelation of the mystery. It's the same with the Spirit. The Spirit is a member of the Godhead, and so God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all have changed what they're doing when it came to revealing what was kept secret, revealing the mystery given to Paul. So they all changed their ministry. Same God, He never changes in His character and His traits and His nature, but it's a different ministry. Okay, so we saw that on Sunday. And so that'll help us tonight as we go through some of these verses. Verse 13 particularly is a point of contention for people when it comes to those of us who rightly divide Peter from Paul, because we say in verse 13 that this is a baptism unique to us in the body of Christ. And yet everyone else who thinks the church began at Pentecost or began with Peter or began with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will say that this is the same thing that happened at Pentecost in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so we'll talk about that briefly tonight as well. So let's start in verses 11 and 12, where we ended last week. All these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit. We dealt last week with the gifts, remember? The spiritual gifts, and we identified all of our spiritual gifts, of course. I say that with my tongue in my cheek, because there's only 9 listed in verses 8, 9, and 10. And people put so many more gifts than that are there in the verse, and they're not there at all. And these gifts had the function not of just making you special. In fact, the context, Paul is saying, you are all members of one body. So he's trying to point out that all these gifts have the purpose of building up the church, the body of Christ. And so we saw that purpose last week, that the spiritual gifts had the function of building the church when it first was established by Paul and the early prophets in this dispensation and so forth. So in verse 11, it says, they all work the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The Spirit wills. So there's a good verse to show you that the Spirit is a person of the Godhead, right? He has a will, He has a purpose, and He wills giving these gifts out, all right? So in verse 12, He says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Paul begins here with an illustration using what people know out of nature, out of their body, okay? And this is common in Scripture, and I think it's even more seen in the revelation of the mystery. Because what I think God has done in creation is provided His own illustrations, His own examples for teaching us about Him and how we relate to Him. Now, that's different than saying we can learn truth from nature, right? We can't look at the leaves and the trees and go, oh, I know some truth now. But God has created the world in such a way that in the Bible, when He reveals His truth, He uses them as ways of teaching us how things are. So in the Bible, you'll see a lot of these illustrations where trees, for example, are used to exemplify kingdoms and dominions. And that's very obvious. You look at a giant tree with the branches coming out, and you can see where there's a foundation, there's roots and there's branches, and it covers a giant domain. And so that's a good example of that. You can see where in a kingdom you can cut people out of the kingdom or knock them out if they're dead. And so you have the trees as a good example of that. Here, Paul, instead of describing you as a tree, instead of saying you're part of a nation and a kingdom and a tree, as Jesus does, by the way, to Israel, who was a nation, he describes you as a body. And so he uses the illustration not of a tree with branches, with fruit, living fruit or dead branches, but instead he says you're a body, just like the body you have. And that's going to help teach us about our relationship to Christ. Okay? And so he starts in verse 12 saying, for as the body is one. He's not here talking about the body of Christ. He's saying the body, meaning your body, your physical body, is one. You don't have two or three. Your body's not divided. Okay, it's one body, and it hath many members. Now, as we mentioned before, talking about membership in the church, nowhere in the Bible does the word members show up referring to what people today think of membership as a club. Members in the body, in the Bible, always speak to different parts of your physical body, physical members. And so here he's talking about an illustration of your physical body and talking about the physical members of your body. Okay, so he says, as the body, your physical body is one, and that's many members. You have arms and legs and everything else, and all the members of that one body being many are still one, so also is Christ. So you see the illustration there. You have a body, and you have different members that are all different. They have different functions, they have different appearances, they have different uses, they have different honors, so to speak. We give some more attention than others, right? And yet he says all of them have the same, it's the same body. It's just one body that you have. Okay, so that's the picture. He says that's the picture of who you are in Christ. Okay, it's no longer that you're part of a tree or an orchard or a vineyard. Okay, you're a body, and Christ, he's going to describe as the head in Ephesians chapter 1. So that's what the body of Christ is. In verse 13, he describes how we get into this relationship. And he says, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one spirit. So we get into this relationship of the body of Christ by the baptism of the Spirit into Christ in this organism, this body. Okay? The church is not a denomination. It's not an organization in the sense that we have a constitution and the Lord has set up some sort of country. Okay? It's a living organism made up of living people, spiritually united with Jesus Christ. Okay? And what he illustrates here as a body, which is why we call it the church, the body of Christ. The phrase, the body of Christ, only appears in Paul's epistles. The phrase, the body of Christ, only appears in Paul's epistles. And so it's a Pauline phrase. Also only appearing in Paul's epistles is the phrase, in Christ. Okay? Now look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. I need to explain something here about what it means to be in Christ, because a lot of people, again, will attack your belief and understanding that this one body is part of the unique mystery revelation of Jesus Christ given to Paul. And they'll say, well, there were people in Christ before Paul. Paul says in Romans 16:17 that there were some of his Jewish brethren that were in Christ before me. He uses that phrase. Now, people outside of Paul don't use the phrase in Christ. Only Paul uses the phrase in Christ. But he says, there's people in Christ before me. What is that talking about? Well, when people ask me this question, it's a very common question, I refer them to Ephesians 1, verse 10. Okay? Because Paul says here that the mystery of God's will is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So all things can be gathered together in Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now the all things here are not every individual person. The all things are the two purposes that God has. He says both, which indicates there's two included in the all things. The all things include the things that are in heaven and the things that are on earth. You see that? And both of those things are going to be gathered together in Christ. So we understand that to be the two purposes of God. One that he has for the earth, one that he has for heaven. There are things that are going to be in heaven. That would be you. We'll see that later. The body of Christ is going to heavenly places. And there'll be those things that are on the earth. And that's going to be that kingdom that was promised to Israel since the world began. So all things will be gathered together in Christ. Christ will be the king of Israel. Christ will be the head of the body. All things in Christ. So to say that people are in Christ is not something that's, wow, this is shockingly new. Okay? What's new is that there's a body of Christ, and you get into him by a baptism of the Spirit, not by your works, not by a covenant, not by what you do. You see? So there's a difference in the message there. And so we need to make that distinction. I have in your outline, which I won't get into right now, some verses that show that Peter and John and even the prophets spoke about being in the Lord, being in him. Remember, Jesus said that I am the vine, you're the branches, abide in me. Right? 1 John 3:24, John says that if you obey his commandments, ye are in him. Well, obeying his commandments to be in Christ is contrary to Paul's gospel. Right? Paul's gospel is it's not by what you do. You get into Christ by your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and the Spirit puts you into him. Right? But John says it's by your obedience to the commandments that you're in him. You see? So, again, being in him is not the issue. It's how you get into him. Whether it's through the prophetic program, the prophetic teaching, and the covenants, or whether it's through the mystery of Christ. Okay? And by grace through faith, not of covenants or works there. So there is a difference there, just to point that out to you. The phrase, though, in Christ, and the phrase one body, and the phrase the body of Christ, as Paul's going to be talking about in this chapter, are purely Pauline phrases. You take Paul out of your Bible, you would not know about the teaching of the body of Christ or being in Christ, because this is not there. Okay, and so people will try again to tell you that Paul teaches what Peter taught with this phrase in Christ, and that's just not true. You take Paul's epistles out, and you don't know what it means to be the body of Christ. And chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians is the longest description of this body of Christ. Everywhere else you'll find the relationship we have to the Lord being that of a tree or a house or something else, or a kingdom or a nation under a covenant. But here is a more intimate relationship with the body. By the way, this is the same relationship you find in Ephesians 5 in the marriage relationship, right? You've got the two become one in marriage, and it says that's a picture of Christ in the church, the body of Christ. Well, the marriage relationship was not a picture of Israel's relationship to God. Okay? If anything, in the prophetic scriptures, when they talk about marriage, it was about the contract of marriage. That's why we've talked before. That's why in Revelation, you've got the bride and the marriage as a big deal over there, and the wedding supper. It's all about the contract, because God made a contract with Israel saying, you will be my people. Well, when's that going to be fulfilled? In the end, right? But you are one with him, so yours is already done in the metaphor. So meanwhile, let's move on here. If you look down in Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see a couple of verses here in Ephesians. In fact, every chapter of the book of Ephesians mentions this teaching of the one body. In Ephesians chapter 1, 22. It says that God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So you have the church called his body. In chapter 2, verse 14, he is our peace, that's Christ, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile. He made them both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. And it says to make in himself of twain one new man. So there were two things before. I drew the chart up here. Before the mystery given to Paul, there were two things. You could either be a Gentile or a Jew who had the covenants of God. Well, with the mystery of Christ, God got rid of that two-ness, that middle wall of partition. He got rid of it, and now there's one body. Either in or you're out. Okay, and it's only by what Christ did on the cross that you get into that body. In Ephesians chapter 3, the chapter that talks very specifically about the mystery of Christ, it says in verse 6, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, right? Now, wrong translations will say the same body of Israel or with Israel or in Israel. That's wrong, okay, because you don't become Israel when you get saved. In fact, as Paul illustrates in 1 Corinthians 12, we'll see that the fact that you have many members and you're not all the same member means you cannot be Israel, because Israel was one nation above the other nations. Well, the body of Christ has many members, and it's all one body. Neither Jew nor Gentile, you see. So they're different things. And so the mystery is that you're fellow heirs of the same body, yes, with Jews and Gentiles and anyone, but the body is the body of Christ, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, Ephesians 3, verse 6. You look at Ephesians 4, verse 4. It says there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in the one hope of your calling. So there's the unity of this dispensation, the one body, okay? Ephesians 4, verse 12, you have here the gifts we covered last week that were given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there's two of the places you find the phrase body of Christ, one in Ephesians 4 and the other in 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, it's only used four times in your Bible. You look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, when talking about the marriage relationship, how it relates to Christ and the church, he says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Right? That's a different relationship you have with God than what was described with Israel. They were never said to be members of his flesh, of his bones. Okay? They could be cut off. Remember on Sunday in Psalm 51, David said, take not your spirit away from me. Because he was in a covenant relationship and that spirit could come and go. And so he feared, based on his behavior, that he could be out of God's will. Well, when you're in the body and you're made a member of the body of Christ, right, then you cannot be cut off. Okay, you're part of that member. So that's what Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians 12. All right. Now, the body of Christ, as I pointed out before, is not Israel. It's a new thing. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. The body of Christ is not, as some people think, a continuation of what God was speaking about before. Some people tend to think that God, from the beginning of the world, made Jews, the nation of Israel, and then Gentiles, and with Jews he gave the law and the prophets and the Messiah and the new covenant, and then he added another piece of information. It was just a continuation. And now that God continues, you know, we don't need any of this stuff back here anymore. Well, that's just wrong, okay, because this information contradicts this information here. The mystery information of being the one body means you cannot be Jew and Gentile, which means you're not under the law. It was not according to the prophets. You're not under the covenants. And so it's not a progression of the information. It's not new. It's not additional information, what was already revealed. It's totally new. That's why in Galatians chapter 6, where we're at here, in verse 15, it says, "For in Christ Jesus," right, in the body of Christ, "neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." You see that? So it's a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a verse you probably all know, says that any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new. Here are the old things. All things become new in the body of Christ, if any man be in Christ. He's a new creature. He's not one of the old things. If you're Israel, that's an old thing, not a new creature. And so what God is doing today is forming a new creature called the body of Christ. It's a new relationship, never before revealed, and never before could it have been taught, because we covered on Sunday, you needed all of this stuff to happen before the mystery could be revealed. Okay, but now, based on Christ's finished work, you have a relationship to Him by grace in His body that cannot be revoked, okay, because of the Spirit in you. So, meanwhile, let's move on here. Look at Ephesians chapter 1:13 real quick. We are made members of the body of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by the baptism of the Spirit into Christ's body. And Ephesians 1:13 describes what happens from your perspective. Okay, when you got saved and you heard the gospel and you put your trust in it, you didn't feel anything special. Okay, you may not have sensed something happened to you. You woke up in the morning and nothing has necessarily changed in your life except for your belief, your change of mind. All right. And Ephesians 1:13 describes what happens from your perspective. It says, "In whom you also trusted," that's Christ, "you trusted in Christ after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And so if you read it backwards, it says that the Holy Spirit of promise seals you after you believed the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You see, so that's what it takes for you to be saved, to become a member of the body of Christ, is that you hear, you believe, the Spirit baptizes you into Christ. There's no work that you do. The work is absent here. Okay, God has done the work, and the Spirit, who is God, does the work to put you in Christ. Okay, and Christ, of course, has finished the work to forgive your sins and make it possible for you to be in Him. Okay, so that's how it works. If you look back in 1 Corinthians 12:13, then, 1 Corinthians 12:13, this verse is what we're trying to circle around before we come in for a landing to talk about some of the controversy with it, describes for us that we are baptized into the body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Okay. Now, if the body were what God had been building since the world began, the nation of Israel, His covenanted people, then being neither Jew nor Gentile would make no sense whatsoever. Okay, it doesn't work. And so whether it be Jew or Gentile, bond or free. Now, according to the covenants, if you're part of God's people, you would not be in bondage, right? Well, according to the body of Christ, you can be bound on earth and be in the body of Christ. There's a difference there. You see, so whether bond or free, Jew or Gentile, you've been all made to drink into the one Spirit. So the drink there helps us to understand that we all take part. The Spirit is in us. We imbibe the Spirit, right? And that, of course, happens in Ephesians 1:13, where we're sealed with it. So don't read too much into that more than what it is. We've all received the Spirit in us. The context is talking about the gifts of the Spirit in them. Okay. Some people will read this verse and try to make the baptism here water baptism. And I have to warn you of this, just because every time the word baptism shows up, people think baptism means water. And so, again, we need to deal with it. And so we haven't heard about the baptism since chapter 10. If you remember back in chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says in verse 1 and 2 that those fathers of Israel who passed through the sea, remember that, the Red Sea, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And so we covered back there that baptism was dry, included no water, because they went across on dry ground over the sea. And baptism, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So we know baptism's not the gospel, which is different than Matthew 28 and Mark 16. So we need to figure out what baptism is. Baptism, a good definition of this, will be your identification with something. Okay, normally by the concept of immersion is how people tend to think of it, but the physical immersion you think about in water is the reality of a I don't want to be too complex there. It's the definition of baptism is immersion for the sake of identification. Okay, it's your identification with something, your full immersed, identification with something. When John the Baptist baptized them into water for their remission of sins, he identified them with the cleanliness of the water. Okay, that's why he did it in moving water and not a standing pool. The law said that when you washed, it had to be in moving water because a standing pool is dirty. Right, so it had to do with cleanliness and the cleanness of water there. With Moses, it had to do with the identification with God's man, Moses, in the covenant. Right, they are identified with him. The Holy Ghost baptism at Pentecost, as we'll get to here in a second, identified them with the New Testament promise that God gave. Okay, remember the promise of the Father, which was the Spirit in the New Testament. The Spirit here identifies you with the body of Christ. Right? That's what identifies you with. So the Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. Now, why would it be significant for you to be identified with Christ's body? Right? Well, this goes back to your understanding of Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans 6, verse 3. Romans is that foundational book teaching you the basics of doctrine in this dispensation. And Romans 6, 2 says, or 3 rather, says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ," not baptized into water, or baptized into fire, or into Moses, with Moses, "baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death." Right? The important thing for you to be identified with, to be saved by God's grace, is Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. Right? Without both of those, you can't be saved. It's impossible for you to be saved. And so you need to be identified with that. And that happens through your baptism into Christ by the Spirit, your identification with Christ. Okay, and that's what that is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12:13. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter what your physical earthly heritage is, you can be identified with, you can be baptized into Christ by the Spirit by your trust in the gospel. Right? So that's all he's being communicating here. And of course, in the context, he's saying that that even though you have different gifts, even though you have different spiritual gifts, and there's many members here, you're all one body because you've all been baptized by the Spirit into one body. That's why he's saying it. Okay? And so that's where we're at. Now, again, I said before there's a point of contention here. There's a bit of argument about whether this baptism is the same Spirit baptism that happened at Pentecost. Because here you have a Spirit baptizing them into something, and then at Pentecost, didn't you have the Spirit present there? Right? And so a lot of people think that the Old Testament is God Jehovah working through the law. Right? And the New Testament is God sending his Spirit. And so if you've got the Spirit, you're the church. If you got you don't have the Spirit in the Old Testament, you're Israel. Right? Well, that's not it. Okay, the Spirit is not some sort of mechanism. The Spirit is the person of the Godhead. If you look at John chapter 15, this is a review from Sunday, but I think it's helpful for us to understand what's going on here. The Spirit is not a lifeless, without opinion, a thoughtless thing that you just possess. Okay, instead, it is God. Is the Holy Spirit of God, and he will operate according to what God's purpose is. Now, we've covered many times before in 1 Corinthians that God has his purpose to the Corinthians through Paul as the master builder there to be the mystery of Christ, right? To build the body of Christ. In John 15, 26 here. Mm-hmm. "When the Comforter is come," Jesus says, "whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." So he says, when I send to you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of truth, he will testify of me. Okay? And so when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, he testifies of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the prophesied one sent to Israel. Right? Now, how does Paul testify of Jesus Christ? Does he testify of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Or does he testify of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery? You see that there's a difference? That there's two different ways to testify of Jesus Christ. Now, if Paul testifies of Jesus according to the mystery, Peter testifies according to prophecy, don't you think the Spirit would testify of Christ in different ways as well? In fact, it was by the Spirit that Peter testified of Jesus according to prophecy. And it was by the Spirit that Paul testified according to the mystery. And so it wasn't that Peter and Paul had some new teaching. It was that the Spirit of God himself testified of Jesus in a different way. Okay? Look at proof of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. Again, this is all review from Sunday. Sometimes repetition is the best teacher, right? You hear it again, you're like, okay, that sounds a little better the second time. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world into our glory." So Paul says, "We speak the mystery hidden before the world." It had nothing to do with any of this information that was revealed. But then down in verse 10, he says, "God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." So how did Paul then testify of Jesus according to revelation of the mystery? It was by the Spirit, right? The Spirit, who was God, who had these things kept secret, revealed them through Paul. So he says, "By the Spirit I'm revealing these things." And so we see that Jesus Christ communicated with Paul and appeared to him in visions. And we see the Spirit of God, who was in Paul, also testified of these things. Paul having the gift of prophecy and knowledge and all that business. Right? My point here being that when we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that the Spirit baptizes you into Christ, people say, well, that's the same thing the Spirit did at Pentecost. They tend to think the Spirit hasn't caught up with what's going on. You see, they don't see the difference. Forget the baptism. Forget the Spirit as an entity. What is God doing between Peter and Paul? And if we could see anywhere else that God has changed his operation to reveal the mystery to Paul, the Spirit has as well. Okay? And so they tend to conflate the two, totally ignoring the passages that say there's something different going on with Paul and Peter, and say because there's the Spirit, it must be the same thing. Well, we saw on Sunday the Spirit was clear back in the Old Testament. The Spirit was way back there with David as well, right? But he was testifying the law back then. And so, as God speaks at sundry times in diverse ways, so does the Spirit. All right? It's just something to keep in mind. meanwhile, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll talk briefly here about why this baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:13 cannot be the same baptism that happened to Peter. And we draw a chart on Sunday that had Peter and the Spirit came down and Paul and the Spirit was with Paul and his different ministries. But you see here there's a difference between what Peter's teaching, which was built upon the revelation from the beginning of the world, and from what Paul was teaching, which was kept secret since the beginning of the world. Okay? This baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is not the same as the Pentecostal baptism because, number one, the baptism at Pentecost was given to the nation of Israel. In Acts 2:14, Peter addresses all the men of Israel. He doesn't address the Gentiles. He addresses Israel at a Jewish feast day, Passover, or Pentecost, rather. Okay, and he's doing it in fulfillment of prophecy. So in Acts 3:24 and 25, Peter even says, "Ye are the children of the covenants." Paul didn't say that a day in his ministry. He's ministering to Gentiles. Okay. So what Peter is offering, the gift of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2:38, is to Israel according to their covenants. Right? Paul is not doing that. In Ezekiel 36:27, the prophet said, according to the New Testament, "I will give you my Spirit and cause you to walk in my statutes." Okay. So in fulfillment of that prophecy, the Spirit came down. And that Spirit identified these people as part of the new covenant. All right. That is not what the Spirit does in this dispensation. When people tend to think, and even people who try to rightly divide in this dispensation, when they think that this Spirit baptism is the same that happened at Pentecost, you know what happens? They make you part of the new covenant. They make you some way part of Israel. They think the one body includes Israel. They put you on the earth. There's all sorts of things that problems that happen then as a result of thinking that 1 Corinthians 12:13, that Spirit baptism is the same as that. Okay? That leads us to another difference here. That the reason why it's important we understand when the church, the body of Christ, began, whether it was Peter or with Paul, is because of the foundation you build upon. Right? If you're going to perform a ministry, if you're going to build the church, wouldn't it be good to know what the foundation plan is? Otherwise, you're building everywhere. Okay, not knowing where you're building. So if you think your foundation is this, Peter, the new covenant, the prophets, and the law, and the promises, when you start building and doing your ministry, it's going to be according to this. And that's different than, of course, the foundation that Paul lays, which is according to the mystery. That's why it's important to know what the Spirit's doing and when this body of Christ began. Okay? In Acts 2:44, we've covered many times that when the Spirit was given to the people at Pentecost with Peter and his group, they had all things in common. Okay? So at Pentecost, when they received the Spirit, they sold everything that they had, remember? They had all things in common. They were daily in the temple. They were given an unction to be able to have this, what Harry Baltimore calls a sacred communion. They were had the ability to be together, having all things in common. That is not what's going on in Corinth. And Paul says, all you people were baptized by the Spirit into Christ. And the Corinthians were the farthest from Acts 2:44 when they had all things in common. which was a movement by the Holy Spirit there. So there's another difference there, what was going on by the Spirit. The Spirit filled the people at Pentecost to be able to walk in the statutes of God. The Spirit in this dispensation, when you're baptized by the Spirit into Christ, does not cause you to do anything. He puts you into Christ by His grace, and He puts you there, and you wake up in the morning, and you're still bitter. Right? And so there's a difference. All right? We need to recognize that. Most of the church, because of their lack of understanding of that difference, they are trying to get back to Pentecost. If the church would just behave like they did at Pentecost, well, they can't, because the Spirit's not causing them to, you see. They have the Spirit in them, and they're wondering, why isn't He causing me to do this? Right, well, there's another way that you deal with your flesh in this dispensation. Not only that, but Peter and everyone at Pentecost here was ignorant of the mystery truths of Romans chapter 6. Remember we read earlier, Romans 6, that you're baptized into His death and His resurrection, right? And the identification you have with Christ. They didn't know any of that at Pentecost. Peter didn't say, be baptized with the Holy Ghost because you'll identify with His death and resurrection. And he explained Romans 6, 7, and 8. No. He said, receive the power of the Holy Ghost. Because that power was part of that covenant to get them into the kingdom. The healing and the miracles, that was proof of the coming kingdom. So that Spirit power was on the forefront of the ministry, the presentation of the Holy Spirit. Well, that Spirit power is not the main thing that the Spirit does here. When people get that confused and they think that the main thing about the Spirit is the power He gives, you know what you get? Pentecostal charismaticism. They think the biggest thing the Spirit can do is give you gifts and powers. Well, the biggest thing the Spirit has done is put you into Christ to identify you with Jesus.
Amen.
You're not identified with His death and resurrection. That's a mystery truth that was unknown at Pentecost. Okay, so again, another reason why the Spirit baptism in 1 Corinthians 12 is not the Spirit baptism at Pentecost. Okay, now I know it takes some Bible study to make these distinctions because the Spirit's here. Isn't it the same? And really, that is the depth of the logic of people who think that they're the same. Same, the Spirit there, Spirit there. They don't identify the different ministries. It's like saying when you talk to your friends about the gospel, they say there's one gospel. You go, are you kidding me? Because you see the word gospel, you think it's the same? There's different contents of the gospel. Because you see the word faith, do you think it's the same? James talks about a different faith than what Paul does. Right? We understand these things. When it comes to Spirit, they throw out the window, right? Same Spirit, different ministry. Okay? And so the Spirit baptism that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that puts you into Christ is not what happened at Pentecost. And quite frankly, the Spirit didn't put them into anything except the new covenant. Right? So they put them in the new covenant, and now they can hope to the end for their salvation. Right? I'd rather be in Christ without a covenant. Okay? Meanwhile, moving on here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Just to reiterate one more time before we move on, the reason why it's important we understand the difference between Peter and Paul, the difference between the Spirit baptisms, and what this means is we're trying to identify the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. And that's where we get the difference between Acts 2 dispensationalism, mid-Acts dispensationalism, Acts 20. We're trying to figure out when did the church start, right? When the church began. And people go, what's the big deal? It's just doctrine. What's so important? Well, the reason why it's important because we can identify who's laying the foundation, right? That's why it's important. And so it is crucial. If we think the church began with Jesus' red letters, then our foundation is going to be built on the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's like Barack Obama. He's a Matthew 5 Christian, right? It's going to be built upon Matthew 28, Mark 16, okay? But if we think the foundation's at Pentecost with Peter, we're going to be building our foundation on the new covenant, right? And the laws and the fulfillment of that. But if our foundation is 1 Corinthians 3:10, the foundation that Paul preaches here, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, is a wise master builder. He's not another worker, he's a master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. He doesn't say I'm building on someone else's foundation. I have laid the foundation, he says. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay, and that is laid which is Jesus Christ. So Paul lays the foundation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. It's Jesus Christ according to the one body. That's the mystery truth. That's that body of Christ. As he preaches Jesus Christ that way, that's how you communicate. That's how you inhabit him. That's how you operate. It's how you live. As you receive Christ, so walk in Him, Colossians 2 says. And so that identifies who you are and what your ministry is. All right? Very different if you think it began at Pentecost. And so again, this is about our service to the Lord, and it affects that. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 12 then, back in verse 14. See if we can move on down this chapter. There's a lot more that can be said about verse 13. There's so much controversy about it. In fact, most people you find, a hobby of mine, a kind of side hobby of mine, is trying to find people who will refute or try to review or evaluate mid-Acts doctrine, because there's not very many. And I've said before, I would be happy if there was some popular preacher just preached a message against what I believe. I would love it, not only for the popularity's sake, but then I can hear from someone who claims to be a wise counselor why I'm wrong, at least why he thinks I'm wrong. I want to hear where the problem is at. In fact, nobody's done this. I don't know if they can't or they just don't think we're so small we're insignificant. You know, that's probably the answer. But you know, I want to know what the issue is. But there are a few people who try to guard against the errors of ultra-dispensationalism and hyper-dispensationalism. And sometimes, like Charles Ryrie, in his book, he'll dedicate a half chapter or a chapter to it. And I read those with great attention. I'm like, wow, okay, here it is. Here's where I can change my ways and go to the Acts 2 church down the road, right? It just never happens. And most often, the number one reason why we're wrong, they say, is this verse right here, 1 Corinthians 12:13. They say, you're wrong because that's the same baptism at Pentecost. And that's it. That's the reason why the whole system falls. That's why the mystery is no different than the prophecy. It's because of this verse, that the spirit baptism here is the same thing that happened at Pentecost. That's a very weak response, folks. And so I'm not yet persuaded that this is incorrect. You see, I stand on God's word rightly divided. I haven't seen anything to the contrary. Okay? And so, again, just to point out that that's the response. I read a critique of hyper-dispensationalism that was 30 pages long, all describing the Greek prepositions in this verse, trying to combat how this baptism is the same thing that happened at Pentecost. And they're all dealing with the translation of a few prepositions. It has nothing to do with the content of the message that Paul preaches, which I think is hilarious. That tends to be always what happens when people try to refute your doctrine. They'll go to another language and try to retranslate your verse. Totally missing the point. Okay? Read every other book that Paul writes. It doesn't hinge on this verse, folks. There's other verses, as you have on your outline here, that show the one body, that show the baptism into Christ. Right? And so it's the doctrine that he teaches that he didn't know. And so a lot of people miss that. But just you need to be aware that is the point of contention, the hinge that people think it rests on, is that right there. Okay? So meanwhile, let's move on to verse 14. Get back into the actual context of the Corinthians. Paul is communicating to the Corinthians that even though you have differing gifts, it's the same Spirit that gives these gifts. And you all have the same Spirit and drink into the same Spirit because you've all been in the body of Christ. You're all baptized into the body of Christ by that Spirit. Okay? So in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Again, stating the obvious point. Your body is not just one thing. It has many different members to it. You're not a slug. You've got arms and legs and toes and everything else. And God made that intentional, folks. I think he made that intentional to communicate to us our relationship to Christ. Okay, we're not just one member, we're many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? And so because you say, well, I'm not a preacher or a teacher, I'm not a great apostle or a prophet, I must not be part of the church, that's wrong. Okay? That's what Paul's saying here. There's different members to the same body, and not all have the same gifts in the context here. Okay? Now, if there was just one member to a body, what would that look like? People sometimes like to read the phrase body in Paul's epistles as if it means a body of people, like a nation. Like we're a body of Americans, you know. Well, that's not the way he's using it. Obviously, he's talking about a physical body, one body. Right, a nation is something else. But you know what would look like a body with one member? That would be Israel. In Exodus 19, verse 6, God said to Israel that if you follow my commandments, you'll be a holy nation, a nation of priests. How many priests would there be in Israel then if they obeyed the commandments of God? They would all be priests. Isaiah 61, verse 6 says to the nation of Israel, and on top of the nations of the world, that everyone in Israel will be priests of the Lord. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a royal priesthood. They're all priests. Everyone in Israel would be a priest. That's why they were water baptized, anointed with the blood of Jesus Christ according to the covenant, and the Holy Ghost with oil. Right? They had to go through that to be a priest, a priestly nation of Israel. And so you have a nation, and everybody in it is a priest. All right. So who can say then that I'm greater priest than you are? Well, they're all priests. Right? Well, who are they priests to? You know, Calvinists like to teach about the priesthood of all believers. Well, who are we priesting to? I mean, if everybody in the end is going to be a priest, then who's left over to be a priest to? You see, Israel, the whole nation, was a priest for the other nations. But the body of Christ is different. The whole church, the body of Christ, is not all priests, they're not all prophets, they're not all apostles. There's different members, and all are of the body. You see, there's a difference. And so this very idea that there's many members to one body is counter to the idea of us being Israel. We're not, because we're different. Look at us. Are we all priests? Are we all prophets? Are we all apostles? No, we're not. Okay, so it's very different there. And so the one member would have more meaning to a nation who are all trying to go into a kingdom. Okay, not you. The body has many members. Look at verses 8 through 10. You'll see the members there, the different gifts that have gifts of wisdom and knowledge and faith and tongues and everything else. There's different abilities given by the Spirit, of course, and that's okay. And all of you, if you take it out of the context again in chapter 12, all of us have different preferences. We have different appearances. We have different contributions. We have different limitations. We have different abilities. And you know what? That's okay. We're not trying to all be the same. You know, our commonality is not that we're all going to be the same person. It's that we all are under the headship of Christ. Okay? That's our common union. And so as we all walk towards Christ, you see, and we're all conformed to His image, then our uniquenesses don't have to go away because we're conformed to Him. Okay? And so that's how it works in the body of Christ in the church. And so it's okay that we're different. We don't all have to be the same cookie-cutter Christians, right? We can be different. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians that, look, just because people have different gifts than you doesn't mean that they're any less than you. They're all in the body of Christ. So he says about the ears, and that the ear says, I'm not the eye. Of course, the eye is a more prestigious part of the body. I mean, the ears and the side of the head, the eye sees everything. The eyes are beautiful, right? You compliment your wife's eyes, but her ears, maybe not. You know, and so you see the eyes are more prestigious. They're in the front. They're more comely, as he says in the passage, right? The hands, and comparable to the feet, are more useful. I mean, you shake people's hands. You keep your hands more clean than your feet. You don't regard your feet much. You cover them up. You see, so those things that are more comely, members of your body, but you know what? You need every member of your body. And they all have a function. They all have a use. And so Paul's making that point, that just because you say, well, I'm not the eye, I'm not the hands, I'm not in front, I'm not the most beautiful, I don't have the most apt skills, that doesn't mean you're any less in the body. Okay, you are necessary, as he'll say later. And so he makes that point. Just because they're not the seers or the handlers doesn't mean they're any less in the body of Christ. In verse 17, he says, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Every part of your body has a point, has a purpose. Okay. He goes on to describe here about those less comely members. There are parts of your body that, you know what, you never want to see. You really don't. I mean, your stomach, for example. You use it every day, and without it, you would die. But I really don't want to see your stomach. It's gross and it's nasty, but you need it to live. Okay, that's the same thing that Paul's saying here. There's parts of your body, the body of Christ, that you may not want to put out in display. But you know what? You need them, and they're all members of the same body. Okay, so that's what Paul's deal is here. He says, but now hath God set the members of every one of them, verse 18, in the body as it hath pleased him. So you see that? Paul says we're all unique, we're all different, there are many members, none of us are perfect, we all have a union with Christ. God sets them in the body at His pleasure. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. In Ephesians 1, 5, remember, the reason, what makes us the church, folks, is not because you want to join. It's not because I like being part of the club or that we're all similar in some way. What makes us part of the church is that Christ did everything necessary for our salvation, and that Spirit put us there. It has nothing to do with you. Okay. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says here that God predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. He did all of this according to His will and to His pleasure. Look down at verse 9. It says, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. It was His good pleasure that we know the mystery of Christ. Not because we're geniuses that we've discovered some new thing, some unhidden thing. No, God revealed it to us, and He preserved it in His Bible. We read it like the peons we are. We're going, we can read the book. And we read it, and we understand it, go, okay. And now it's God's good pleasure that we know it. You see, it's to His pleasure and to His glory that we just understand this truth. If you look at Philippians 2:13, you have another verse here talking about the pleasure of the Lord and our role in it. He says, it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1 says, to obey God and to please Him in everything that you do. So again, the goal and the function of us being His body is to please Him, to serve Him, right? And so again, you have that same picture there that Paul presents as we should be members of him and how we ought to act. Before we move on to verse 19, where Paul says, if they were all one member, where were the body? His point is, you're not all the same. Okay, there are differences among you, but you're all the same body by the Spirit baptism into Christ. May I ask, or Paul asks, if they're all the same member, where's the body? If we're all Israel, folks, if we're all priests, where's the body? Okay, because it's not there. And where you find Israel in the Bible, the body of Christ is not there. Okay, in the mystery dispensation, where there's one body, and people are saved by God's grace without a covenant, there is no Israel. There's no Jew nor Gentile. Okay, so he said, if there's many members, where's the body? And I kind of twist that a little bit and ask, well, if there's Israel, where's the body? People today constantly want to make us Israel. And what they're doing is they're diminishing truths about the body of Christ. They have to, okay, to make that so. But verse 20 says, but now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We're not one man show. Christianity are not the most popular people. Christianity is not defined by the preachers at the biggest crowd, okay? The most well-schooled, well-educated theologians. This is not what defines Christianity. This is not what defines the church. The church is made of people baptized into Christ despite their differences, okay? That's why it's interesting, over thousands of years, you still have a need of people doing all sorts of functions in the church. Okay, it does not exist by evangelists or well-spoken people all the time. There's other people that do other things in the church that has that function. There's charity constantly attached to the church. There's help and care of one another. All right, if God set it forth to be those who speak the best things, the greatest speech givers, then there wouldn't be very many people in the church. Be very few people. Okay, but in fact, there's lots of people in the church because of this very reason, and there would be more if people understood this. It says, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor in our uncomely parts and more abundant uncomeliness. So again, comeliness there has to do with the beauty, the attractiveness of certain parts, the usefulness of certain parts, and whereas some parts may seem to be not very useful, not very comely, not very attractive, in fact, those things are necessary. Okay, some people would think that feeble parts would be weak parts, when in fact it could just be parts that appear to be weak. You know, again, using the stomach idea, if I punch you in the stomach, it's not a very strong part of your body. You know, it's very weak and it hurts if I punch it. And yet, you know, the inside of your stomach actually guards you from all sorts of acids that if that wasn't there, it would hurt a lot. So your stomach, in one sense, is very strong internally, but externally it's very weak. So when he talks about very feeble parts of the body, maybe there's a reason why you're a calloused hand protecting the rest of us, because you're not able to do the things that a stomach can, you see? So again, different parts of the body have different functions, different uses, different contributions. That's why in Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, we're all joints, and we're all parts of a body, and we all rub against each other to help us grow in the knowledge of the truth. And that happens if we are all operating under the head of Jesus Christ. That's how marriage operates. That's how you operate with other people in the body of Christ. You know there's differences. You know there's parts that may not get along, but they're necessary. And as you all walk under the headship of Christ, you're going the right direction. You'll be edified one with another. Okay? Where you're weak, people can help you be strong. And where you're strong, you can help other people who are weak, Romans 14 says. That's the idea. So there's nothing in the body of you saying, I don't need that part, or we don't need that part. If there were no weak parts of the body, what would the strong parts do? Right? They would get all puffed up, wouldn't they? In fact, the Corinthians, who thought they were the strongest parts, right? They thought they were the most comely parts because of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says that I did not come with excellent speech, right? Apparently there were people in Corinth who were giving excellent speeches and wisdom of the world and this sort of thing, right? That made them more attractive. In chapter 8, verse 1, there were people in Corinth who had knowledge of things, knowledge that puffed them up. Right? So they say, I know more than that guy. Right? He's more feeble than me. And in chapter 11, verse 22, we learned with the Lord's Supper that there were people who had more than others. In chapter 7, there are people who are bond slaves, servants. Right? How easy would it be for you to think of someone who's your inferior every day of the week, and you come together to say, oh, we're on the same level, and I'm going to honor him before me? That's not very easy, folks. Chapter 11, verse 22, Paul says, What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? And so it could be that if you have more, you think you're more comely. You know, the Christian church is a strong church. We're so wealthy. Yeah, 80% of your wealth, too, just goes for maintenance, not for propagation of the right gospel. So how beneficial is that? Sometimes they talk about the Christian church thriving when they have less and they're under persecution. You know, so really, how much benefit is that when you have a lot of possessions, a lot of wealth? Chapter 12, verse 7, it says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit everyone with all. So if you had a manifestation of the Spirit where you could speak in tongues, that's very outward. That's very external. It's very showy. It's a good skill to have in the world. You're showing this off, and Paul makes the point multiple times in chapter 12 that tongue talking is the least of the gifts, right? And so again, these are all things that could make them feel comely, attractive, beautiful, more important than the other. And Paul says, look, you have need of every part of the body, okay? And that's why there's differences of gifts. And those things may not make you more honorable. They just may make you more comely. It could be that the parts that are uncomely are more honorable than you, you see? And so that's something to keep in mind. Again, just esteeming others above ourselves, trying to learn from each other as we, again, focus on Christ as our head, okay? So in verse 24, our comely parts have no need, for God hath tempered the body together, which is an interesting saying. Paul say it could be that God makes you more comely because you couldn't handle being uncomely. You know, that's fascinating. So sometimes people who seem to be weaker, perhaps that's because they're able to handle that, right? And the people who need the comeliness is because they can't handle not being comely. Because having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, there should be no schism in the body. So verse 25 and 26 talks about the function, the purpose of there being many members. In God's wisdom, He set up this body of Christ with many members and differences and diversities so that there would be no division. Doesn't that seem kind of counterproductive a little bit? I mean, if you wanted to be no division, why don't you just give everybody the same thing? If you wanted to be no strife and no turmoil and contention, why don't you just redistribute everything to everyone in equality, right? Well, in fact, God has set it forth in a way that it's necessary for you to work together. If you all have the same thing, you wouldn't need each other. You all have the same thing. But since you don't have all the same thing, you need each other to work it out, to grow in the knowledge of the truth, then that's the way God has set it forth, okay? That there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. It's not enough that God just gives you what you need. It's that He gives you what you need in the body of Christ, that you need each other, and that you care for one another. And that's how God has set up the church. Okay? So that's what Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthians. He says, look, just because you know salvation and you know liberty does not mean you know how to care for one another, which is the whole point of you being in the church, the body of Christ, to care for one another, okay, to have that mind of Christ. Okay, God could have destroyed all of humanity. Instead, because of His love, God commends His love to die for us, right? Didn't Christ become humanity to die for our sins, right? So, again, the purpose of there being many members is that there's no division. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says that through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You see, the point there is not that He's dealt to you some faith, it's that He's dealt to every man some measure of faith. And so don't think you more high than what you ought to think, because you need every other member of the body of Christ. Okay, and that's the point, Romans 12, 3. That's the point of Proverbs 13, 10. Proverbs 13, 10 says, pride comes by contention, right? And so every contention, or I got the backwards rather, contention, where's pride, there's contention. Contention comes by pride. Okay, so where there's division and strife, it's because people think higher than they ought to think about themselves. That's where division and strife comes from. And so Paul's saying the body of Christ here has the function of putting you in submission to the headship of Christ and submission to each other so that you don't think yourself more higher than what you ought to think. Okay, and that's going to be the beginning of working together, of the unity and the bond of peace, as Paul calls it. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12, see if we can wrap up a few of these verses here. In verse 26, whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. One member be honored, all members rejoice with it. If one member of the body suffers and you're not suffering with it, then there's a division there, right? In your physical body, when one part suffers, it gets all your attention, right? In your physical body, when one part gets better, you all rejoice with it. Your whole body does. So that's how the church ought to operate as well. Now ye are the body of Christ, he says, and members in particular. So in verse 27 through 31, Paul lists here some positions in the church. And what's different about this list from other lists is that he gives it a hierarchy, okay, a chronology. He says, ye are the body of Christ, that ye being plural, you all are the body of Christ, but you're also members in particular. Right, so he's gone through 20 verses saying you're all one, but he's going to say here that you're all one, but you do. There are different offices, there are different positions. So just because we're all one does not mean you don't respect the different positions. Right? And he says this because the Corinthians had no respect to this. And he says, God hath set some in the church. Now first off, notice it's God that sets them in the church. It's not us who set them in the church. That's how we know that what's going on here is different than what goes on in 2012. Okay, in 2012, there's not the Spirit-given, God-ordained offices of apostles, prophets, and teachers. Today, 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, if you desire the office of, you desire. Well, that's different than 1 Corinthians 12:28, where God sets them there. Right? People like to speak that language today and say, well, God put me in this place. Did he really, or did you make a decision to get there? Or were you voted on by the board? You know, who are you calling God? An election board of 12 people or what? So God has set these people in the church. He said, first, he set apostles there. Romans 11:13, Paul says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Well, who gave Paul that apostleship? Jesus. Every epistle he writes, Paul, an apostle, servant of Jesus Christ. And he says, I spoke to the Lord. You know, I saw the Lord. I was last of all to see him. So God set the apostles there, right? It's the Spirit who communicated the mystery in 1 Corinthians 2:10. Okay? But Paul says, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers. So what's the hierarchy here? You have apostles, who are the people sent by God with a message to be that foundation setter. Okay? Secondarily prophets, because prophets spoke God's words. Right? And so they're the ones communicating that mystery, the prophecy, right? And then thirdly, teachers, because how are you going to have people learn this information without God-ordained teachers, right? And these teachers were Spirit-gifted. These are not the teachers we have today. We have to study to teach, right? These are Spirit-filled teachers, the kind of which we saw on Sunday, remember? Where Jesus said that the Spirit will tell you what to speak and that sort of thing. When the Scripture was not written, you needed that type of Spirit gifting. And so there were thirdly, teachers. After that, so after apostles, prophets, and teachers, there are these things. Now, what's interesting is that these things that he lists that are after those first three are the most flamboyant, right? Paul saying, I'm an apostle, which he says at the beginning of every epistle, Paul an apostle, really doesn't do much unless you recognize his authority, right? But if you can do miracles, wow, you know, you've got some credibility now. You do all sorts of miracles. So who would think is more superior to the body of Christ? The guy, the miracle worker, or the guy who claims to be an apostle? You know. But that's why Paul says, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, you got miracles and gifts of healing and helps and governments and diversities of tongues. The last in the list is diversities of tongues. Right? The very first one that people try to point out as necessary for being in the church, the body of Christ, in some denominations. Right? You having the Spirit, it says, is testified and evidenced by your speaking in tongues. Well, in verse 20 and verse 30, do all speak with tongues? The rhetorical answer is no, not all speak with tongues. So there's a problem, you see, if you're denominational head. Of course, their big error is thinking that their foundation is Pentecost, right? Is that Pentecost, who spoke in tongues when the Holy Ghost came down? Everyone that believed, right? Do all speak with tongues and the Spirit is in Corinth? No. You see, there's a different foundation there, a different ministry of the Spirit, okay? So what Paul's listing here are different positions. And he says, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. There are many members to the body, and not all have all the gifts or any of these gifts, right? And today, none of us have any of the gifts, right? So what's that make us? Well, we're still members of the body. We're members of the body, and we are given a book to study so we can edify each other through our learning and understanding of this truth, right? And so what we learn is that we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith comes by the word of God. Sight comes from working of miracles, tongue talking, right? Prophetic utterances. That's sight. Faith comes by reading this word. It's been preserved for 2,000 years and communicating it to each other. Okay? So have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No, no, no. Not all do this. But Paul says, at this time in Corinth, remember last week we identified that this time in Corinth is a time in which the gifts were happening and the Spirit was doing these gifts in order to do two things. To show Peter that what Paul was doing was of God, and number two, to establish the church in the beginning when the foundation was being laid. Paul says to covet earnestly the best gifts. Now he says that not to stir up the controversy. Go ahead, go for it. Covet those best gifts. But instead he says, look at what I just identified as the best gifts. Yeah. Apostleship, prophets, teachers. Right. The last one he lists is tongues. And so he'll say it again later. He says, why are you so caught up on the tongues? You know, I'd rather you teach somebody something than speak in tongues. So he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. I just listed to you what the best ones were. Okay. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way, he says. He says there are better gifts and there are lesser gifts. They're all parts of the body. He says, find out what excels, what's more excellent, and pursue that. Okay. C.R. Stam's book is titled Things That Differ, which is his retranslation of Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. Okay, Philippians 1, verse 10 doesn't say things that differ. It says things more excellent. And Paul says that he wishes that they would abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment. Philippians 1, verse 9. Well, your knowledge and judgment comes from your study of God's Word. Your knowledge, which is of the facts, comes from reading the verses. Anyone can gain some knowledge, and that's a necessary part of your growth, gaining knowledge. After that, you get some wisdom, which is how to use the knowledge that you get. If all you have is Bible knowledge and how to rightly divide, it's useless unless you know how to use it. That's called wisdom. Understanding is knowing when to use what you know. Right? It's how the connections happen. So Paul says, I wish you were to abound in more knowledge and in judgment. In verse 10, the point is that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. There's things that we need to evaluate, to judge about what is right and wrong, what is truth and error, and from God's word rightly divided. And we need to be able to discern things more excellent, right? And to pursue those things. The Corinthians did not have that ability to judge things more excellent. That's why he calls them babies. They couldn't judge. They couldn't discern. That's the difference between babies and grown-ups. They can't discern. They can't judge. A young person can know a lot more than an old person, but if they can't discern and judge what's more excellent, then they're going to be facing problems. Okay, so wisdom tells you what's more excellent and to pursue that. And so Paul's going to, the next chapter, talk about charity and this thing more excellent than any of these gifts. Okay, and if the church understood the more excellent thing, if the church understood and it could judge things more excellent, then they wouldn't be caught up so much in these spiritual gifts because they'd see the inferiority of them. Okay, they would see what's more excellent and try to pursue that. So I think it kind of shows the Corinthian condition of a lot of the church today when we see them pursuing these physical, earthly, by sight things because they're not able to judge what's more excellent. Okay, so that's where Paul leaves chapter 12 with another rebuke of where they're at. We'll start again in chapter 13 next week. Didn't do too bad tonight, huh? Finished the whole chapter.
Made it.
In chapter 13, we'll start talking about charity and why Paul says down in verse 3, I think it's a fascinating verse there to help us understand what charity is, that though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Think about that for homework, because most people define charity as giving stuff, right? And so it's giving stuff. Well, if you bestow all your goods to the poor, but you don't have charity, well, how can you not have charity if you just gave your life to be burned? Well, that's what we're talking about next week. So charity next week as we get into that. Any questions?